Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27 as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts. Now, as you look at this story, if you've read this story through, I mean from start to finish, isn't it a script for a high seas disaster movie? I mean, it's like from start to finish, it's like, man, they are in trouble all the way. And it's like the suspense builds when they start out. It's like, oh, this voyage doesn't look like it's going really well. The winds are against them. They got to hug the coast. And all of a sudden, they don't know whether they should really make it for the next port. And then all of a sudden, this huge wind comes. I mean, really, the makings for a disaster movie. And yet you find this prisoner, Paul. Paul, he's a prisoner of Rome, and he's on his way to Rome because he's appealed to Caesar. Wasn't getting a fair trial there in Caesarea with the two governors, Felix and Festus, and his antagonists from Jerusalem coming down. They just weren't giving him a fair shake, so he said, I appeal to Caesar, and you can do that. Change of venue. You're not getting justice here. The highest court in the land would be appealing to Caesar. And so he's on his way there. And that's what we're reading about here. And so it says in chapter 27 of Acts, verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort or Augustan band named Julius. Now, there's a whole lot in that first verse. One of the things, well, actually in this entire chapter, because many of the critics of the Bible, there's always going to be critics of the Bible. Many of them will say, well, you know what? We don't believe that that Luke was on that voyage with Paul. We just think that he got his information elsewhere. Because of it, it's so accurate. It's so descriptive. And so the critics say he must have borrowed it somewhere else. But actually, in reality, 2,000 years ago, you have absolutely no ancient literature that describes so completely the workings of ancient vessels as you have here in chapter 27. Bar none, put it all together. And it's like, hey, Paul and Luke and Aristarchus are right there, and Luke, as he's writing it down, many believe he's logging this in, you know, every day. He's giving a blow-by-blow, literally, description of what's going on. And so it is quite remarkable, and some of the critics don't want to believe it, but, you know, they're just critics. They're, you know, you can be an honest critic. Once you get the information, it changes your mind. Or you can be a dishonest critic. Once you get the information, it still doesn't change your mind because you're going to believe what you're going to believe, and you're just a critic. But notice it talks about the prisoners that were aboard ship. Now, the passengers were the prisoners. Now, we don't know if maybe there were passengers aboard this ship, but also there were prisoners. Paul was one. But many of these that were aboard ship, and we know that there were 276, as we go on a little farther, people on board ship, many of those were condemned criminals, and they were on their way to Rome because they were going to be the human victims for the amusement of the populace there in Rome as they would enter the arenas and they would be torn to pieces by the wild animals, or they would actually go in there and have to, you know, do battle with one another and kill one another. So really they would bring them to Rome merely for sport. And so they're on board. And notice it talks about Julius. And Julius of the Augustan cohort. Now, this is likely, because it names who he is, it's likely an attachment to Caesar himself. Here, Augustine and this band are liaisons between the emperor and the provinces. So he really has a high position. One of the interesting things, when you think of these Roman centurions, or they're leaders of 100, you find that many of these guys, whenever it comes up in Scripture, they're really good guys. Remember the centurion with the slave? And he's came to Jesus, and Jesus was going to come to his house and said, oh, no, you don't need to come to my house. Just speak the word, and I know it'll be done. And Jesus said, wow, I've not found more greater faith in all of Israel. Because the man said, I'm under authority, I'm in authority, and I know you're under authority, and in authority, you just speak the word and it'll be done. And Jesus commended his faith. Remember the centurion at the cross as they're crucifying Jesus, and this man was watching the brutality of the event, and he was participating in it. But finally, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit because the people didn't take Jesus' life. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I give my life willingly. Never think that the Romans or the Jews took Jesus' life. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus willingly gave up his life. He said, I could call 12 legions of angels, and they could come and they could wipe out the mob that's trying to arrest me. It's what, 72,000, angels could really wipe him out, but I don't. So he willingly gave up his life. But then that centurion at the cross, when Jesus finally gave up the spirit, he said, surely this was the Son of God. I think at that point, that man was converted. And now here is Julius. Julius is a kind man. He really gives favor to Paul. There must have been something the way Paul held himself. There was a certain way Paul projected who he was. It wasn't with arrogance. It was probably with servanthood. We see that in the next chapter when he's on the island of Malta. We see that when they're throwing tackle overboard, Paul joins in. There's something about Paul that this Julius saw, because Julius was a commander, a centurion. He was in authority. He was under authority. He saw a man who was under the authority of God, and there was something different about him, about Paul. And so he really treated him with great kindness. And so we kind of set the stage for this, and embarking in an Adramyttean ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now this Amitridean ship, that basically is a place, and it's northeast on the shore of the Aegean Sea, south of Troas. If you have a map, an ancient map, you can find that area. But this was a coastal vessel, and it would kind of hug the coast, and it was going back to home port. But one of the things that we notice is Luke is aboard, because Luke is writing the book of Acts, and we're going to find that he's going to say in the first person, we, but notice this fellow Aristarchus is with Paul. We know Aristarchus traveled with Paul, was with Paul. We see it in Ephesus. We see when Paul writes his prison epistle, once he gets to Rome and he's imprisoned, he says, your fellow prisoner Aristarchus greets you as well. He says that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. How would these guys be able to get on board this slave ship, so to speak? They were with Paul. Well, it must have been that they said, we are servants of Paul. He's our master. So they became slaves, not only of Paul, but of that slave ship. And very possibly Aristarchus was in prison with Paul. Pretty amazing thing, that great Christian love that these fellas had for Paul, willing to risk their life and travel with him under these conditions. And it goes on, and in the next day, verse 3, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. In other words, Paul sought out fellowship from the brothers and sisters. But it's interesting because it says friends, and you don't often find the church referred to as friends. Oh, we are friends. But this is an interesting term. And many believe that possibly here Paul's acquaintances on his journeys, he didn't just meet people and convert them. There were some that he met, they weren't ready to be converted, but they were friends of Paul. And so Paul thought, hey, maybe this trip, maybe I can go and find them and continue to preach the gospel. Maybe this time they'll get saved. Sometimes we think that the only people that are going to be our friends are Christians. And so we only hang out with Christians. And it is a reality. After about 2 years of being in the Lord, most all your friends are Christians. Either those in the world, they don't want to have anything to do with you, or they were so radical, party animals, man, you backed away from them. And now after 2 years, and it's mostly Christians. I think it's good to have some friends that are non-Christians. I have some. I don't see them as often as I want. I see them going more and more into the world. But man, I love to encounter them and just be around them and just tell them about the Lord and about Jesus Christ. And maybe that's what Paul is doing. But notice Julius, he lets him do that. Somehow he knew that Paul's not going to make a break. He's not going to try to run away. So he lets him go. And from there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. It's always good, you know, not right now, but you know, you can look in the back of your Bible and see Paul's fourth missionary journey. Rome paid for it. He's going to Rome. Some call it the fourth missionary journey, but the fourth time Paul is going, you can kind of see that route that is taken. And when we sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lesia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. Now, the Alexandrian ship, Alexandria, Egypt, that was the granary of Rome, of Italy. In other words, this was a cargo ship. It was a grain ship. It was loaded with grain headed to Rome. That's how they would get their meal. They would get their grain. But also, it would carry passengers. And so they went on board this ship. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamis. So you see that, hey, things aren't going really well. It's not real smooth sailing, the wind at your back and just kind of a cruise ship kind of thing. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Haven, near which was the city of Lycia. So here they are. They're making their way. Now, there's going to have to be a consideration. Time has elapsed. They've not made good time. The winds have been contrary so far. And so in verse 9, and when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous since even the feast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Now, notice it gives us a timeline. It talks about the feast. It's talking about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the first week of October. So they're probably in about the middle of October, a very dangerous time to sail. They would say, those that would sail in that time, the common saying was, doubtful sailing after September, impossible by November. So they're going into November, they're past September, they're past October, in the middle of October. Now it can be a very dangerous time, especially the indications that have gone so far. This is going to be a rough winter. Look how long it took us to get here to Fair Haven. And so Paul is admonishing them. And he said, men, verse 10, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and ship, but also of our lives. This is just sanctified common sense. Remember Paul. Some have estimated Paul probably traveled some 3,500 miles, 11 sea journeys. Although Paul wasn't a captain of a ship, he wasn't a sailor, he had sailed. He knew the seas. He knew when it was dangerous to sail, sanctified common sense. And at this point, being a sailor and really having that kind of experience, he's warning them and he's telling them, don't go. Let's just stay here at Fair Haven. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southward and northwest, and spend the winter there. So Fairhaven, it didn't have much. It didn't have a nightlife. What are you going to do? We're going to sit aboard ship for all those months and just hang out here and what? Look at nature? Do nature walks? We don't want to do that. We're sailors, they're saying. Hey, let's go to party land. Phoenix, there's a nightlife there. And so I think they're driven not more by, hey, what they're going to be getting. You know, it's kind of like, well, do we want to spend the winter in Laie? Or do we want to go into Waikiki? You know, the sailors. Ah, let's go into Waikiki. Let's risk it. Let's go. And so they made a decision, probably a hasty decision, to go because, of what they get in that harbor of Phoenix. And really, only 40 miles away, but 40 miles by ship over rough seas, that could be very dangerous. That can blow you off course. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose or their advantage, they weighed anchor and they began sailing along Crete close inshore. Wow, these soft breezes, these gentle winds. I would say watch out. Watch out for the convenient path. Watch out for the gentle breeze, the soft wind. If it goes against common sense, if it goes against the Word of God. Here, look at the fruit of the tree. It's good to look at. It's pleasant to eat. And Satan made it so easy, so gentle for Eve to take of the fruit and disobey God. And sometimes the enemy will make it so attractive, so easy for us to leave the Lord, leave common sense, and go after something that is not of the Lord. And really to destroy our lives, to ruin us. It's always Satan's tactic. Well, here, they just make a decision, probably based on the flesh. We want to get over there to Phoenix, the harbor there in Phoenix. But notice what happens. But before very long, they're rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. That word violent is in the Greek typhonikos, where we get typhoon. In other words, this was hurricane conditions. This was radical. And that other word, Euryclo, it really means northeastern. All of a sudden, that gentle breeze turned northeast. And that would always happen in that area at that time. And they should have expected it. They didn't. They did went against common sense. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Citrus. They let down the sea anchors and so let themselves be driven along. On the African coast, this was something that all sailors feared, the shoals, the shallows there, the sand shallows, to run aground there. But notice what they do. They hoist up the dinghy. Dinghy probably filling up with water would be like a weight to hold them back or actually break away. So they hoist that up, and they do what the sailors back in those days called frapping. Frapping, they would take the ropes or they would take the cables, they would throw them off the bow of the boat and let it run underneath the boat, and then they would tie it up at particular places. They would tie up and basically like a package, they would tie the ship together, cables around the hull to hold the timbers together. Or it could also mean where they would actually lash the stern and the bow of the ship together on the deck so that the ship wouldn't, what they called, break its back. In other words, the ship just break in two right in the middle. And so they would hold it together, but it was very dangerous sea conditions. So you can imagine if you're on board trying to get this ship under control and keep this ship together. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, just lighten the load. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. They didn't have compass. They didn't have sextant. They actually sailed by the stars, or they sailed by what they could see the land in the distance. And yet now, they couldn't see anything, and so now they're driven along. And notice it says, and when they had gone for a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, I told you so. Well, that's a paraphrase. But he says, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. Now, this is important. He says, do not fear or take courage. Notice before Paul says, basically, I told you so. Sometimes we make mistakes. We try to use our best judgment. And then somebody, you know, tells us, I wouldn't do that, Bill. You know, that might not be the right thing to do. And you do it anyway, and afterwards they might come back and just look at you with that look, like I told you so look, you know, and that doesn't always help, you know. But notice Paul waits until he has an encouraging word. Don't just give the I told you so, you see, you should have followed what I said. Paul did say that, but he said, hey, no loss of life at all. I love it. I was listening to one of Chuck's old tapes as he was going through this passage. And in one of Pastor Chuck's ministries, one of his churches where he was pastoring, he was talking about in that church, you know, I guess they had some windows in the church. And Chuck was kind of rearranging some of the big rocks in the area so that the people had a better view of, you know, out the windows and stuff. And so he had positioned a couple rocks, and then he had a bigger rock that he had figured with the jacks and the pry bar that he was going to roll right in the center of the two other rocks. And yet his wife Kay said, Chuck, I wouldn't do that, because that rock, it can go, because the rocks were, and the church was right after the rocks. But he said, no, I have it figured out. The rock is going to roll down, and it's going to hit right in the center of those. And so the rocks will hold them. It's not going to go down and roll into the church. So he said, Chuck, you better not do it. Chuck said, I've got it figured out, Kay, don't worry. So he jacks the thing up, he pries it, and it does. It goes exactly right where Chuck had figured. But then it bounced over the rocks, and it tumbled down the hill, and a huge hole right in the church wiped out three pews. And Kay said, Chuck, I told you so. I thought that was cute. That was good. Sometimes my wife, she doesn't say, I told you so. She just gives me that look. Just that look, you know, and I know exactly what she's saying. Don't look at me like that. I know what you're saying by saying that. But notice what he also says. He says, take courage or have faith. You know, trust God. Don't fear. I think it's good to be around those people that, you know, are people of faith. You know, and maybe things aren't going good, but hey, have faith. Trust God. He's going to come through. You know, there is a principle about our Christian life. It's actually, I think, a principle in life itself. I mean, the Israelites used it. They said, if there's any fearing, in Deuteronomy, it says, when you go out against the enemy, if there are any that are fearing, let them stay back. Don't let them go into battle. Because if they start running, they're going to cause fear in the other soldiers, and they're going to run. So let them stay back by the stuff. And that can be true in secular life, but it's especially true in our Christian life. Faith begets faith. If you hang out with people of faith, you're going to find yourself doing feats of faith. But if you hang out with people that are fearful and they're always talking about the sky is going to fall and they're always talking about this isn't going to work. Well, what are we doing? You know, fear begets fear. It's going to create a fear in you. I find that even though I might not have the greatest confidence, you know, if I just, you know, speak the words of faith and just trust God because I know he's going to come through. I don't see it, but you know, I know he's going to come through. It actually works. It helps. Even before I was a Christian. Years ago, we used to live out in the North Shore. I was a surfer, surfed the big waves out there. And I can remember rounding Waimea Bay. And especially big surf and the Waimea Stream was let open. And you know how that is. It's like a surging river when it runs from, you know, if it had rained a lot, it runs from Waimea Stream out into the ocean, out into Waimea Bay there. And the waves were huge. And this river was just going out. And as I was rounding the top of Waimea Bay on the Haleiwa side, I looked down and I noticed there was a lifeguard because this current had taken someone way out, way beyond the surf, and they were out there screaming, and the lifeguard was swimming out after them, way out there. And then as I round the bay, I came and I just stopped on the sunset side of the bay where the big cliff is, and I'm looking out there, and I noticed there were people on the beach, and somebody was screaming at the top of their lungs. I could hear them, and they were right outside that current where the current was taking them out. If they would have got in it, they would have been taken out, but they were right on the side of it. And you know Waimea shore break, how treacherous that is. Maybe you've seen the posters or the films of the Waimea shore break. It's deadly. And so I'm on the side and I'm noticing nobody's doing anything on the beach. And the lifeguards are out there swimming after this person. So I have my surfboard in my car. And if you know anything about that Waimea Bay on the sunset side, there are not a lot of waves right there. And so I thought, well, there's not many waves there and they're out beyond the break. And so I got on my surfboard, I paddled out and I paddled parallel to the waves. And then I told the girl, get on my surfboard, let's paddle toward, you know, this way, you know, toward where sunset is, side of the bay. And so as she got on the board, and I'm trying to get her over there, all of a sudden, I realized why people weren't going out after her. The set hadn't come yet. And here's this set coming up, and I say, give me the board. Because I was going to try to push the board over the wave, and I pushed the board, and we just barely made it over the wave. The board didn't, but we did. And then the next wave was bigger, and she's freaking out. And I said, here, grab my hand. Just be calm. It's no big thing. You just go under the wave. Faith begets faith. Go under the wave. No big thing. But in my heart, I'm going, we're going to die out here. I was so scared. And so we go under the wave and her hand breaks away from mine. And then she goes and I come up and I don't see her. And I go, oh no. And then finally she pops up, you know, sand everywhere. And I say, no big thing. Let's just go under the next wave, you know. And again, faith begets faith. I'm going, we're going to die. But finally the waves washed us up on shore. But even before I was a Christian, you know, it just kind of, you know, it taught me there is a principle. You can actually almost breathe courage into people when you say, hey, you know, this is going to work out. Don't worry. You know, things are going to turn out right. And that's what Paul is doing. He's really admonishing and he's encouraging them in the things of the Lord. He's really speaking words of faith, but notice it's based on what the angel of the Lord or what God has spoken to him. And that's an important principle as well. But notice verse 24, but saying, here's what the angel of the Lord is saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. I believe God. That was the foundation for Paul's faith. I believe God. But don't we have promises greater than what Paul had? We've got the New Testament. Paul was writing the New Testament. Luke was writing the New Testament. But the Bible tells us, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world by its lusts. We've got the promises of God, the divine promises, and that's the foundation for the courage that we have. Not our own courage. We don't muster it up in ourselves, not because we're so great, but because we serve a great God. And that was Paul's foundation, and that's what Paul was really declaring to them. It wasn't anything in Paul. Remember in Corinthians, Paul said, we had abandoned all hope. The sentence of death was in ourselves in one of the other times. That we not trust in circumstances or in man, but we trust in God. Sometimes when you have the sentence of death in you and God speaks his word to you, you start trusting God instead of circumstances or people. But he goes on, verse 27 says, but when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching land, probably because they heard the waves crashing. I mean, again, if you live close to the shore, again, I have to go out to the North Shore. When there were big waves, I can hear it. I would be sleeping and I can hear the waves. And I can almost judge, we lived at Sunset Beach, I can almost judge how big the surf was gonna be the next day because you're hearing the waves crash. And yet you're living a couple blocks away from there. They probably heard the waves upon the shore. And they took soundings and found to be 20 fathoms or 120 feet, and a little farther, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms or 90 feet. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So they're taking all precautions with this ship. Many believe, and as they look at this cargo ship, there have been some estimates, it's probably a ship about 140 feet long, a ship that was probably about 36 feet wide, a ship that would kind of go down in the water, the draught of the ship would be about 33 feet, and now they're taking all precautions. They're throwing out anchors kind of as brakes, putting on the brakes here. And notice, next of all, verse 30, and as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So Paul just kind of discerned, you know what, they're up to something. They're abandoning ship. I showed a clip this morning of the Oceanos. In 1991, you don't have to show it right now. I know sometimes they'll put it up behind me, you don't have to show it, but the captain and the crew, it took off from South Africa, from Cape Town, and got into rough waters. The thing began to sink, and the captain and crew took the lifeboats and they abandoned the passengers aboard ship, 500 and some passengers. And then the South African Navy and rescue team came, and they actually saved every single passenger. But what a cowardly captain and crew. Well, that's what these guys are doing, the same thing. But Paul says, hey, if they abandon ship, what God told me is not a sure thing. You see, there's something interesting about about what God ordains and the providence of God. You know, sometimes we think when God says something, it cannot change no matter what I do. Well, wait a minute. You can't presume upon the grace of God. Just because God says that he's given you, he's numbered the hairs of your head, or that he's given you a certain number of days, you can't all of a sudden think that you're Superman. Oh, if he's given me a certain number of days, I can do anything. I can do anything, and I could live a reckless life. No, not necessarily. That's not necessarily so. You know, that's not true. The Bible does say when Satan is tempting Jesus, he quotes out of the Psalms that God will give his angels charge concerning you, that he will lift you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan left out will guard you in all your ways. You see, jumping off the pinnacle of the temple that Satan was tempting Jesus to do was not one of the ways of God. You see, so we don't tempt God, and that's what Jesus said to Satan, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You see, so there is the ordaining of God. Here's the end. Here's where God is going to bring us. But then the means to get to those ends. God has ordained that as well. I want to walk in the ways of the Lord to the best of my ability. And even if I take a wrong turn, I believe God can do a course correction. But I don't willfully and recklessly want to, you know, take a wrong turn. And so that's what Paul is saying. This isn't in the plan, abandon ship. You know, then there's no guarantee Paul is laying out here. And he goes on. So the centurion cut away the ropes, verse 32, of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." This, again, is just common sense. It's practicality. In our Christian life, we need to be practical Christians, sanctified common sense again. For 14 days, whether it was because of sickness or because of suspense and tension and fear, you haven't eaten anything. But you need your strength, so eat something. And so I think it's important, again, that we realize that Christianity is not just, I'm so spiritual, I don't need to take particular measures of my health or of my security or of my safety or what I do. You used to have some of the Jews, aesthetic kind of Jews, and they would go and they would mutilate the body. They wouldn't eat, they wouldn't drink, they would have matted hair. They looked like a person that had never taken a bath because they thought, you know, the closer to that kind of condition they were, the closer to God they were. And so many of them, at times, they would defy death and they would go up, they would have times of sleeplessness. They wouldn't go to sleep for days, and then they would climb up to a high precipice on a cliff, and they would just be there. And they would be there for days just defying themselves to fall asleep, because if they fell asleep, they would fall off the cliff. Well, that's not God's will for anyone. That's not a smart thing to do. And so along with this, it's not wise to not eat anymore. Start eating. You're going to need your strength, especially for what lies ahead. And then it goes on, and it says, notice that he took bread, verse 35, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Notice Paul prays in front of everyone. I suspect when they first started this journey, when there was some gentle breezes blowing, they probably mocked at the Christians as Paul was praying and maybe having Bible studies and prayer meetings and that kind of thing. And, oh, they respected him, but maybe they mocked him and talked behind his back. I've had that with friends and family. You know, it's kind of snickering at you. But it's interesting when you get into desperate times. Pray? Okay, I'll pray. You know, all of a sudden, the worst pagan is ready to pray. I can remember years ago, one of the top surfers on the North Shore, because North Shore is not a very big place. And you have surfers, you have drugs, you have Christians out there. And when God was doing a great work, you know, if you were a Christian man, you were a Christian all the way. And people knew that, and they talked about that. So some of the people, they didn't want to associate or identify with us as Christians, and especially some of the top surfers. And I can remember one of the top shapers out there said, "Bill, you know, I would probably join your church or become, you know, part of the fellowship. But you know what the talk is? That if I do come and be part of you, it'll be, hey, we got so-and-so." It's almost as though we got this top surfer in our church. Sometimes our carnality wants to do that. Oh, look who we have in our church kind of thing. And I said, "Well, you know, that's just people, you know, but it shouldn't, you know, restrict you from, you know, coming to the Lord." But I remember one night, and this fella, I knew from afar, he knew me and I knew him. He was one of the top surfers out there. I remember he showed up at my door one evening, knocked on the door. I opened the door and I saw this guy. He was one of the contest winners. And man, he was broken. His marriage was just wiped out. And he came and he said, "Bill, can I talk to you?" And he came in and we talked about marriage. We talked about how God could restore his marriage and all. And it's just interesting how people who you think are not interested, people who might sneer, who might snicker, who might put you down, when they get into a desperate situation, as you as a Christian, as you stand for your Christianity, you may find them seeking you out to find answers for what's going on in their life. You know, as you're a model of what God is, you know, the work of God in a life of an individual. Once I was lost, now I am found. And so here now they're praying and breaking bread and eating. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves took some food, verse 37. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day had come, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting up the foresails to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but struck a reef where two seas met. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow of the ship stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Now, this same beach, this same bay is called now Paul's Bay. Now, because of this whole incident, you go to this area and you see it on this island of Malta, Paul's Bay. And the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners that none of them should swim away or escape. Now, if the soldiers lost the prisoners, then they would have to pay the penalty of the prisoners. So maybe some of these soldiers saw themselves in the arena being fed to wild beasts or having to take on the sentence that was due the prisoners. So they were going to kill them. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow on boards. The first surf trip that we find on planet Earth, here in the island of Malta. That's what it says. Hey, get on the boards and surf in there. I love that. For a surfer, you go, wow, man, would I love to have that plank hanging in our cafe, you know? Usually you want to get the board that Duke surfed, you know, and get that as memorabilia. But, well, they got on planks. I'm not saying they surfed. I'm sure they probably did. Laying on that board, they probably got a wave and said, man, this is cool. And then someone stayed back and started shaping planks on the island of Malta, and then a surf shop sprung up. Who knows? Just speculation. It's not in the Bible, but, you know, could be, never know. And others on various things from the ship, and thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Wow, not one life was lost. You see, the storms, as we talked about this morning, how do you deal with storms in your life? Here's a storm that came up, and we identified the storms in life with a couple different things. Get the tape if you weren't here this morning. We said sometimes storms are for testing us, testing that we might trust God more. You see, that's what we found here. They were tested. And then in their trusting, and Paul in another time said he had the sentence of death within himself, that he not trust in himself, but he trust in God. At another time. So it can be for trusting. You see, storms in our life can be for correcting, like Jonah. Jonah was headed away from the will of God, away from his calling. And then the storm on the sea came up, swallowed by a whale, barfed up on the shore of Nineveh. And so it corrected him in his calling, and he fulfilled his calling. You see, so you might be in a storm right now. And maybe for testing you to trust God more, or maybe to correct you, because God's been calling you. He's been calling you to a ministry. He's been calling you to himself. And you've been resisting, and things are hard on you, and the storms are coming up in your life. And it's God, he wants to fellowship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your God. So for correction, we said the third thing, it's for perfecting. For perfecting our faith. And James tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you endure various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Fully matured Christians, where it's perfecting your faith. Storms are for directing as well, just here. That storm was pushing that ship and pushing Paul to the island of Malta. We'll find out next week. There was ministry to be done there. And maybe your storm in your life, that pain, that hurt, what is going on in your life, and God is going to push you, direct you to somebody else that has a storm of similar magnitude in their life, and you're going to be able to comfort them with the comfort God has comforted you with. You see, directing you. And the last thing, it's for protecting. Storms can be for protecting. When the storm came up in Noah's day, what did it do? It delivered him from that corrupt society. You may have a storm in your life, and it's protecting you from bailing out in your marriage. It's protecting you from serving the god of mammon. Man, we've had some financial crisis, haven't we, in the world today? But I found that Christians were getting caught up almost in serving mammon, playing the stock market, playing the whole, you know, speculating on houses, and then the whole thing just kind of crashed, and it brought them back to the Lord. Maybe the storm of health issues, flat on your back. But boy, you've never sought the Lord now. You've never been closer to the Lord than when this health issue came, this storm of health came into your life. You see, so it does those things, and so those storms in life, I don't run from them, just embrace them and let God do his work through them. Why don't we stand? Let's close in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for just the work of your Spirit, Lord, in our lives. Lord, as we see, there was nothing in that storm that came up that you were not in. Lord, even in the rejecting Paul's advice and going along with just the secular guys, you even use that, Lord. You say that you'll even use the heathen to praise you. And so, Lord, we just thank you that our life is not a flip of the coin. It's not a tossing of the dice. It's not a happenstance, Lord, but it's directed. It's planned by you. You're a sovereign God. Lord, we thank you so much for your sovereign work in our lives. And Lord, I do pray for people that might be going through the storm in their life. Lord, just lead them into safe harbor. Lord, just let them allow you to do that work that you're doing in their life, whether it's a work of just trusting you more, maybe correcting them and how they're walking in this world, drawing them back to you. Maybe it's a perfecting of their faith, just making them more into the image of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's just a thing where you're directing them. You're directing them in their trials that they might comfort and speak your truth and speak your word. Speak your words of faith into the life of other people, Lord, who are going into storms. Our Father, we just do want to thank you, Lord, for all that you do, all that you're about to do in our lives and in these times. Lord, just continue to lead us, continue to direct us, continue to have your hand upon us in these times, Lord, and we do just want to thank you, Lord, for your work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.